Your Bibles, a new series, 3-week series called Undivided. Be in Matthew chapter 6, one of the most amazing sections of Scripture. I know I say that all the time, and I mean it every time. This is in the teaching of Jesus. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll be near the end of this chapter. I realized years ago, I realized a thing that was about me that I'm going to confess to you. It's not scary, be calm. No, I'm not confessing something weird. Confessing something to you, though, is this, that I have not, in 6 years, specifically preached about money. Haven't done it at all. Don't ever talk about it. Don't like to. I do it in passing, but I never addressed it specifically. And there's a couple reasons why. One, that's kind of a personal thing for so many of us, right? Money is have you ever been somewhere and thought, uh-oh, these are not my people? They don't eat the things that I eat. They don't go to places that I go. They don't do the things that I do. I feel very uncomfortable all of a sudden. You ever been there? It happens to me a lot for a lot of different reasons. But one of them is money, right? Like, these people are different. And it drives so much of how we think about things and how we live. And so I know it's uncomfortable. The second reason I think that I've shied away from it is that I've heard it done badly so many times. You know what I mean? Like the sermon or the talk that's about, if we don't give right now, we're not gonna make budget, that kind of thing. Like, it seems like a panic kind of thing, building a new building or whatever. And those are normal things. Perhaps we should have a building, fine, but we don't. But maybe I just heard it done badly so many times that it makes me uncomfortable, and I haven't wanted to approach it. So I have intentionally, for years, knowing that I need to talk about money, just not done it. I've been convicted about it, and we're going to talk about it because we need help. I've had the chance to do premarital counseling with some people, several different couples, and one of the things that we talk about always. One of the things that I always say to them is, hey, if you guys had to guess what the number one cause of fights in a marriage is, what would you say? And invariably, every time I've done it, they always both go, money. Because they grew up in houses with parents who fought about money. Statistically, it's over 80% of fights, they say, can be traced to money as a cause of the difficulty. It's insane. So some people will say, hey, it's not going to be a problem for us. We don't have any money. And I'm always like, hey, look, I get it. If rent's $600 and you got $600, there ain't no fights. The problem is one day you're going to have $700. That's where the fights start. Because one of you says, I want to save it. And one of you says, I've been looking at a new pair of chaps. And the other one says, what in the world would you need a pair of chaps for? And you go, I don't know, but they're awesome. And they're $100. And that's what happened. And then a fight breaks out, right? Because you need a new pair of leather chaps in case you get a horse. I don't know why. But fights break out when you have that extra money. What are we going to do with the extra? So much of what we do, so much of the discord in families, even the wealthy families, people with millions of dollars. How can people with millions of dollars fight about money? I know for a fact that they do. It's insane. Money is such a huge, and we need help. And who do we listen to? Who do we go to about that? Because we need advice. We need counsel, and we need understanding about money and wealth and our things and what to do with it and our relationship to it. We need help with it. It is impacting so much of our lives that I have been wrong to not ever talk about it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to Jesus for advice on this. He talks about this. He talks about it a lot, which is wrong. Apparently, I've just been skipping over the parts where Jesus talks about money for 6 years. But right here, he talks about this. We're starting verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. All right, let's stop right there. Here's the deal. He started this amazing teaching. What's going on in this sermon is that it starts in chapter 5, beginning of chapter 5 it begins, and it runs all the way through the next chapter. And Jesus has begun to, he's healing people, and he's doing all these amazing teachings, and people are just coming from all around to hear him preach. And he sees how many people there are, and he goes up on a hill, so he's at the top, and they sit around him, and he begins to teach this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. It is an amazing sermon. And it feels sometimes, if you read pieces of it, disjointed. But I believe that he's doing a single thing all the way through it. And what he's doing all the way through it is he's talking about human flourishing. That's what he's talking about. He's addressing to all these people who have come, human flourishing. And he's been going on and on and on about what it looks like to live wisely. And this is what he says. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is your darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So in the midst of his talking about this great teaching that Jesus lays out for us, and is talking about human flourishing, about what it means to live a wise and righteous life, he's of course at some point going to begin to speak about the things that we have. He has to, right? It's part of human life. And he's addressing human flourishing and human life. And what he's done in this sermon is he's calling people to righteousness. A greater righteousness. He even says crazy things like, you need to be more righteous than the Pharisees. The Pharisees? Oh my goodness. I think in the churches that I grew up in, the Pharisees always get like a bad rap because they're kind of almost always kind of like the foil against Jesus' teaching. But the reality is, if you knew a Pharisee, you would be super impressed with this person. Right? Jesus says that they would tithe a tenth of their mint and dill. This is what it means. It means they would go outside. They were so busy with things. They would go outside, and even in their herb garden on their windowsill, they'd take a tenth of it and take it in the street. They were very serious about their behavior. Reading. But Jesus lays into them for not having a holistic understanding and not being a whole person. And so what he's calling them to in this sermon is a life of flourishing that is built on a greater righteousness that is internal than any of the Pharisees, any of these things. And he's explaining to them how to do this in this whole talk. This righteous living that he's calling people to is not external, but it's internal. And he begins to speak about what it's like to live with wellness and wholeness. And here's what is super fascinating to me about what Jesus is teaching here. One of the things that's super fascinating is how complicated it is. Like, in a few verses, he lays out a really complicated view of our place in this world and the things that we have in it. Because there's some simple views, right? There were some simple views at the time. Simple views that say this. There's a simple view that says, this is all there is. The material world and what you can touch and feel and see, that's it. That's all there is. It's a really simple worldview. If this is all there is, and there is no accountability when you die, then eat, drink, and be merry. It's very simple. Waffles are delicious. Eat them all. Do whatever you want, whenever you want, because this is it. Very simple worldview. There's nothing beyond what you can touch and see and feel. And Jesus, of course, says this is not true. His teaching is, no, that's not true. There's an entire spiritual realm. There's a heavenly realm that will one day invade time and space, minutes and seconds, up, down, left, and right. Heaven will invade that. And of course, I'm from there, and I'm going back there. One of his great teachings is, and he demonstrates this in his life. He dies and comes back to life and pops in and out of rooms. There's a spiritual world. Another overly simplistic worldview is this, that the material world is bad, and the spiritual world is good. And we just have to escape the material world. Go be monks, right? Everything that you have, we're gonna eschew it all. We're going to put it all aside. It's only the spiritual that we're trying to attain. And Jesus goes out of his way to point out that this is not the way that he understands the world. He goes out of his way. It's so weird. When Jesus is raised from the dead, the number of accounts there are of him touching someone or people touching him. Or him insisting on people touching him. Or him eating. He's dead. He comes back to life. And you know what he does? He says, I'm hungry. So I'm going to get some fish. Why? Because he has a belly that is hungry. He goes out of his way to ascend into heaven bodily. Jesus right now is in the heavenly realm with flesh and bones, I believe. The scripture point, he redeems all. God is not, we're not going to go float on some cloud somewhere when we die. Our ultimate destination is God remaking all of creation. He says that this is valuable and good. The things in it are valuable. We can use them to bad ends, but he affirms the goodness of God's creation. It's not a simplistic worldview that says it's either all material or all spiritual. He says, no. Both of these things have value, and we have to understand how we relate to them. Huge. What he doesn't say in this text, which is super interesting to me, he does not say that money is bad. He doesn't say that you shouldn't work hard. He doesn't say don't save, that 401ks are wrong, don't have a rainy day fund, that you can't have any fun at all because you have to give all your money away and you can only play Scrabble because you gave your TV away. And you can't even play a good Scrabble. It's got to be like a thrift store Scrabble. It only has one E in the whole thing. Like, that's the Christian life. We read that and we hear that, don't we? We're like, oh no. Jesus said these things about money, so basically I just have to be unhappy the rest of my life. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all. It's not bad to have a 401k. If that's something that your company offers, you should do that. It's not bad to have savings for a rainy day. It's not bad to work hard. He doesn't say those things. It's much more complicated than that. It has to do with our relationship with it. And another thing that he doesn't do is he doesn't appeal to altruism. He doesn't say, hey man, if you get a bunch of stuff, you should give some of that away so it makes you feel better. He doesn't say, hey, just be a good person. God's blessed you with a lot of stuff. Give it away. He doesn't appeal to that. What he does is he instead appeals to wisdom. That's what he says. He appeals to wisdom. Listen, don't lay up your treasures in heaven. Sorry, don't lay up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. He basically makes an argument out of, it's a wisdom argument. Because he said there's a foolish way of living that appears to the world to be wise. And this foolish way of living is to amass a bunch of things. Why? Because things, money, provide a certain level of security, yes? And a certain amount of pleasure, yes? They do. Jesus doesn't deny that that's true. That we, a certain level of money allows that to happen. So it seems to be wise. Human wisdom says, well, I will amass these things to keep me safe. And I'll amass these things so that I can enjoy life. And Jesus says, that's not a wise thing to do. Let me explain to you why. He says that all of these things that you amass, if you put them together, they're one day going to be gone. Gone. You'll have amassed all this wealth, and one day somebody else will get it. You'll amass all this wealth, and one day it's going to be gone in a second. You'll spend your whole life having these things and enjoying these pleasures, and one day it's all going to be gone, and it will mean zero to you. That's not a wise way to invest your heart and your treasure. It doesn't make sense, because moths destroy, thieves steal, all kinds of things can happen to the stuff that you build up here. So if you place security in all of those things, that is, according to Jesus, an unwise way of living. It's foolish because we're amassing wealth that can be gone tomorrow and will definitely be gone one day. He says, why would you spend your life doing that? And instead he says, it's foolish because you're amassing wealth that can be gone and it doesn't make any sense. It's like you answered one of those emails from the Nigerian prince. You know what I'm talking about? You seen those emails? I hope you haven't. I hope they go straight to your spam folder. But they say, hey, I need your help. I'm being held prisoner or captive or somebody. I have millions of dollars that I can't get to. I'll give it all to you if you'll just send me $100. And then I'll be able to get out of the thing that I'm in and I'll give you all of the money. Just send me $100. That is a foolish investment. There is no Nigerian prince. You didn't win a cruise. None of these things will happen to you. It would be foolish to put your money there. Why? Because it's going to be gone. And Jesus says, you're going to put your money there in these places. You're going to put your wealth and invest all of this in these things that will just be gone one day. It's foolish. There's the Johnson & Johnson family, you know, the baby powder? Which apparently you're not supposed to put on babies anymore. Can't put Q-tips in your ears, can't put babies. I don't understand the world. Anyway, Johnson & Johnson family, super wealthy, generational wealthy. Well, matter of fact, one of the sons did a not great documentary. It's an interesting story. It's just not very well done. Documentary on the wealth of the family. He inherited billions on his 21st birthday. And he did a documentary about what it was like to grow up like that. And one of the men, and the story of the fights in the family and all the things that happened is super interesting. But Robert Wood Johnson Jr., when he was 74 years old, he's dying. And he says to his nurse, I have millions and millions of dollars and I would give it all away if someone could make me well. It's all gone one day. So it seems to be a bad investment, is what Jesus is saying. And he appeals to the wisdom of that. Instead, you ought to store up mass amass wealth where it can't be taken away. To store up things where it can't be taken away. The whole chapter 6, he basically talks about reward. And I know. So the tradition, if you don't know us, the tradition that we're kind of in, and kind of the voices I listen to, we get really uncomfortable when people start talking about reward, right? It makes us uncomfortable because we've seen it done badly, right? There's either like the mansion on the hill people, right? We're going to die, we're going to go to a mansion on a hill, right? Praise Jesus. Right? Like, you, that kind of thing, like, no, stop, no, not that. So we kind of distance ourselves from that. Or the your best life now people, right? Like, God wants you to live your best life now. And we're like, no, no, it's not about what you get. It's not what you're going to reward. It's all about Jesus. And so instead we focus on verses like, may you rejoice in your tribulation and your struggles. And we focus on those things because in the end, only Jesus is our reward. And this is all very true, and I'm very grateful. The problem is we have to do something with all these verses that talk about reward. And all through chapter 6, he's been talking about reward. He says, listen, if you practice your, verse 1, he says, if you practice your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. And then after that, he says, give to the needy, but don't let anybody know that you're doing it, because if they see that you've done it, then you won't get any reward. You've already received your reward. And then after that, in the next question, he teaches how to pray to our Father. And it says that we have to forgive. And then he says, when you fast, don't look gloomy. I've got a whole sermon coming on gloomy Christians. Don't look gloomy when like hypocrites disfigure their faces. Don't let people know that you're fasting. But do it for your Father, so that he rewards you. All of this has been about how to build up reward. And it seems to be about this. Being wholeheartedly in love with God. That's what it's about. It's about being wholeheartedly living for God. Living holy in all that we are. To amass reward through obedience to our Father. That's what he's talking about. To amass reward that can't be taken away by being obedient, by living holy, not by splitting ourselves, saying, I'm going to give this so Jesus loves me, but I also want people to know about it so that they like me too. That's living a divided life, which is what Jesus says next. In the next passage, he says this, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. The eye is the lamp of the body. He's talking here about... He could be saying one of two things. He could be saying that your treasure, what you're going to value, what you're going to treasure is what's around you, what you surround yourself with. That makes sense, right? You surround yourself with a bunch of stuff that you like. You're going to eventually begin to hoard it and to treasure it. Or he might be saying that you will look at what you love, that you're going to surround yourself with the things that you love. He could be one or the other. Either we're going to love what we put around us or we're going to put around us what we love. I don't really know. What's clearly happening, though, is that he's making this connection that there's an organic flow between what we do and what we have around us and who we are on the inside. I think both are true. I think that if we surround ourselves with certain things, we'll begin to desire and want those things, right? And it's also true that if we desire a thing, then we're going to surround ourselves with it. But there's this organic connection between what we do and what we love. And what we love and what we do. The eye is the light of the body. And so he says this. He says, if your eye is healthy. Healthy is how it's translated in the ESV. I think NIV does too. This word really, though, and I hate to do this, but healthy is a good word. I'm not saying it's a bad translation. But also it has to do with being whole, singular, undivided. If your eye is whole, the thing that you want, if it's undivided, if it's singular in its focus, then your whole body is full of light. But if it's divided, if it's evil, if it's broken, the word evil can actually mean stingy and greedy here. So if you have an evil eye, a divided eye, then your body will be full of darkness. And the thing that lights your whole body, your eye, the thing that you things that you long for and look at, if that is evil, then don't be surprised when everything that you do is evil or bad or wrong. See? Full of darkness. So he's saying there's connection between the two and that we need to live wholly and singularly for God. What he's doing is he's exegeting one of the oldest commandments. It's Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. It has its own name. It's called the Shema. It means hear. It says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. With everything that you are, you should love God. That's what Jesus is saying. If your eye is singularly focused on that, well, your whole body's going to be full of life. If you are not singularly focused on that, and it's divided between Jesus, yes, but also this over here, that is not good. And our life will be full of darkness. It's about being wholly focused on God. Because the divided life leads to anxiety. I don't think I need to tell you this. I don't think, but just like right after this passage, Jesus begins to go through that. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And he goes on and says, look at the birds of the field and all these things. Basically, he says this, if you have a divided heart, a divided eye, and a divided heart, what's going to happen is anxiety is going to enter into your life. So much of the anxiety in our life is because we want Jesus and this thing too. And we live divided. And it causes anxiety. Because we're living not out of the whole and singular focus on God, but because we want these two things. And Jesus has something to say about that. Right after he says that about the eye, he says this amazing thing. He says this. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve. And the last sentence is, if I'm not being clear, you can't serve God and money. What's fascinating to me about that is, does anybody in here, do you ever think about your money controlling you? I don't. I think about money as a thing that I use, a tool to accomplish certain things. But that's not what he says. He says, you, if you are amassing wealth, if your eye is divided, your heart is divided, where are you storing up treasures? If it's divided, then your money has a hold of you. He says this, you're going to be a slave of Jesus or a slave of the things that own you? Your stuff's not staying up late at night worrying about you. You're staying up late at night worrying about it. It controls us. It changes our behavior. It affects our relationships. According to this, it makes us do things that we normally wouldn't do. Anybody else get lightning deals at 2 a.m. off Amazon? I do. I don't want that. When the morning comes, I'm like, oh man, I should, like, who ordered this? It was me. I did it. I ordered it. It made me do it. My eye was divided, and I ordered a thing at midnight because I needed a bamboo thing to set my watch on. Who doesn't need a bamboo thing to set your watch on? It's like $6. Came to my house in a box. It makes you do it. It controls us. It affects the decisions that we make. If I do this and I can't do this, it controls us and has hold of us. And it leads to anxiety. Because we're trying to live a life that is divided. And Jesus is unwise. We will be a slave of something. I think it can be difficult to tell about greed, right? There are other sins that you know. Like, right, if you've had an affair, you know, right? But how do you know if you're greedy? If you steal, you know that you did that. If you kill someone, you know you did that. How do you know if you're greedy? How do you know if you hang on too tightly to these things? I think it can be difficult to tell. So this one guy who said it this way, he asked himself this question. I struggle with greed because I ultimately sink blank and believe that money can provide it. Or I envy people who are richer than me because money can help them experience a greater degree of blank. He says that he's found in his studies and in working with people that the answer is almost always control and security. I wish that I had more money because I ultimately seek control and believe that money can provide it. And I envy people that are richer than me because money can help them experience a greater degree of security. Or I ultimately seek comfort and I believe that it can provide more freedom. Or ultimately I seek power and it can provide more status. And I ultimately seek approval and I believe that it will provide love. We expect our money to do these things for us. Instead, it controls us, according to Jesus. So what do we do about this? I think the first thing that we need to do is we need to look at this and go, who is the one that's saying this? Should I really take his advice? Should I really take his counsel? I think we have to remember who it is that's giving the counsel. This is Jesus Christ, wisdom personified. There is no better counsel. Your wisdom compared to his is silly and stupid. He's wisdom personified. He knows things you don't know. He understands things that you don't understand. Have you ever asked, why did I just do that? He knows. He knows things that you don't know. He's wisdom personified. I think that we ought to take his advice. Not only is he wisdom personified, he is love in the flesh. His counsel is good for you, whether you believe, whether you can feel it right now or not. He is love in flesh. If you ever wonder, yes, but does Jesus want what's good for me? That's what the cross. Yeah, he does. To his own pain and suffering, he wants what's good for you. To set aside the glory due him to pursue you, he wants what's good for you, and he loves you. He even said, the Father, even human fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. Surely your Father in heaven knows how to give you good gifts. I need you to know this. God wants what's good for you. He loves you deeply. And so when we look at his counsel, I believe that we have to understand not only is it wise, but it is loving. And the rejection of his counsel, isn't that pretty much just the rejection of him? That's who he is. We also need to see money for what it is. Here one day, gone the next. The statistics say, not Christian statistics, not some weird Christian blog I read somewhere, but actual science. That was kind of harsh. I didn't mean for the tone to sound that harsh. I just feel like sometimes people make up stuff. Anyway, an actual study that was actually done and then peer-reviewed said, they found this, that how much money from $30,000 to $250,000 that people say that they would need to be happy is always 10% more. Always 10% more. No matter how much you have, you would be better off with just 10% more. It controls us. It tricks us. And it fools us into thinking that one day it can make us happy, no matter how many times it disappoints us. To see money for what it is, we need to be honest with ourselves. How do you feel about this? We talk about money. Do you immediately feel uncomfortable? Do you immediately feel anxious when people speak about money? I think you need to ask. We need to ask ourselves, because I do. I'm not putting something on you that I don't. That I'm not wagging my finger at you. I do. I feel anxious. But if I do this, then this, and I feel this pull, I feel like I'm being pulled apart in two directions. And I submit to you that that feeling of anxiety that I feel when I think about my budget and my finances, that is not from God. That's not the fruit that he promises. It's just love. Peace, joy, kindness. He never says, I'm going to give you, life of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, anxiety. That's not what he said. That coming from somewhere else. My anxiety is coming from my divided heart. So I have to be honest with myself about where I'm at. And then, the Bible is so wonderful. It actually tells you what to do next. It says that we confess and we repent. Father, I've not given you what is yours. I've not lived the way that you called me to live. I've been a slave to money, though you've offered to free me. I've been a slave to my wealth and things, though you've offered to set me free. We confess and we repent. And then we live our lives for Jesus, for this Jesus. We live as Jesus lived, generously. Investing in something that's not about you. Something bigger than you. This is what he's called us to do. He's called us to live generously. It is unwise for us to think that we know what to do with such a dangerous, dangerous thing like wealth. One of the most interesting things to me about money. Have you ever played the game when you're driving through Tennessee or somewhere? If I won the $394 million lottery, what would I do with that? Let's crack out the calculator. First of all, I'm going to take the immediate payout. That's half. The government's going to pay half of that, so that leaves me with roughly $120 million. What am I going to do with that? It feels like a lot less than $394, but I'm going to be okay with that. I think I'll survive. And then you run the math, right? Like, what are you going to do with all of this money if you had that kind of money? Do you know the statistic? You know what happens to most people that win the lottery? They go bankrupt. Almost all of them go bankrupt. You know why? People win the lottery, don't know what to do with $120 million. Does it make them happier? My son plays this game on occasion, much to my chagrin. He plays this game called Minecraft. It's a company called Mojang. It's a Swedish company. The guy that owned it, Microsoft bought it. That's what you want, though, right? Microsoft to knock on the door and be like, hey, man, we're going to buy the thing that you made. They paid him billions of dollars. Overnight, he becomes a billionaire. About 6 months to a year later, in the middle of the night, he starts tweeting about how empty and lonely he is and how many relationships are destroyed. This is a guy who outbid Jay-Z for a mansion in Beverly Hills. He's tweeting about how unhappy he is and how he didn't wish he had the money. I think he's pulled together now, but it's just fascinating to me. We believe that money will save us. It will not. It will ask you to serve it. Jesus gives us the way to live wisely, and he says that we live generously, not hanging on to it. So the question is this: when we go out tomorrow and we get up and we go to our jobs, are we living to build up reward for ourselves that is here and now that will be corrupted? Are we living tomorrow when we go to our job and we interact with people? Are we living out of a place that's wholly given to God, out of our love for him? Are we living from that, building up reward there, or are we building up reward for ourselves here that will come and go? And Jesus says one is wise and one is foolish. Father, give us the strength to live wisely.